It's too bad Reggie's not here this morning, because I have this whole joke worked out for him. People love famous people. Now on YouTube I mentioned that, yeah, I was walking one day and bumped into this famous person on the levee. Reggie and I have an ongoing in joke about this. This is actually, of course, Reggie on the levee one day walking with me a number of years ago. People love famous people. They want to be their friend. They want to be like them. They know that there's an opportunity being close to them, and they gain status by being known to be a personal friend with them. There's all sorts of reasons for this. Psychologists have put together long lists of our attraction to fame, or why people are famous. There's achievement and talent that we're drawn to. Aspirational identification. People want to be like the famous people that they know and see. Entertainment and escapism. People get bewildered and enamored by fame, and they participate in it. The charisma, the physical attractiveness, the personality, the social proof. If you are a friend of a very famous person, then suddenly everyone around you knows, and you gain status by being their friend through absolutely no connection of your own. And then, of course, there's the publicity, and with social media, publicity can now be turned into cash. Now, as formulas for success, for a long time, the New York City Hillsong was known to be a church of celebrity, and many famous people and beautiful people were going to the Hillsong Church, and it was all being celebrated. But when that pastor stumbled and fell, well, the whole thing sort of collapsed. And now there's a documentary about the secrets of Hillsong and different people turning on each other. I watch these documentaries sometime, and I think, I really don't know why people decide to go on and talk to the camera people, because so much of it is just so painful. The church at Corinth was, at least in the eyes of the people in Corinth, the best church in the Roman Empire. They were wealthy. They were beautiful. They were charismatic. They were miraculous. They were educated. It was a famous city, and they were the most famous church in the famous city. Today, the church at Corinth, thanks to Paul's letter, is a little bit closer to infamous. They had all the best preachers come through, because to get anywhere in the Roman Empire, you had to go through Corinth. So Apollos preached there. Peter himself, the number one disciple of Jesus, preached there. And Paul preached there, but they weren't so sure about Paul anymore. We've been working our way through this book, and we talked about that the Corinthian church likely met in a large home, probably a large home, one of the wealthier people maybe you can think of in terms of status, one of those beautiful houses on the hills overlooking Hollywood and Los Angeles. We sort of have to read backwards through the book to figure out, now, what exactly were they doing that troubled Paul so badly? And we've talked about a whole number of situations in that Corinthian church. There were factions, there were status games, there were basically the sexual practices of the empire that Paul wanted to address. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul deals with what they probably believed were their best features: the dramatic, the ecstatic, the miraculous that they practiced in a way that they believed would rival even the pagan temples in the city. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the ecstatic spiritual manifestations like tongues and prophecy that seem to be tearing the church apart in ways similar to how the Lord's Supper was causing and reflecting divisions among them. Chapter 14. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquires, or unbelievers, or inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are all convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now this is a very strange thing for us. We have a very affirmative culture, but it seems that at least the prophesying in Corinth had a great deal to do with sin. And so the idea is that if someone's secret sin or sense of guilt is sort of triggered by the prophecy, it would be struck by the Lord's presence in their midst. But the tongues? Well, just like on the day of Pentecost, people would think they're out of their mind. And now, we're really not quite sure about what the tongues that Paul is talking about here. And that's become a huge debate since the beginning of 20th century and the rise of the Pentecostal church. Tongues are clearly a type of ecstatic speech understood in a culture to be of divine origin, which the Corinthian church expressed as uniquely Christian. Now, Paul isn't skeptical about tongues. In fact, he says that he does this too. And that lingers sort of with the question, should this be associated with the Pentecostal tongues today? And I'll just leave that question to the side because that's hotly debated in some camps. And I don't want to get distracted by that question. Prophecy was clearly part of this too. And you remember in the book of Acts, there was a prophecy about a famine which took place. And so the church clearly believed in the Lord's Spirit's way of bringing information into their midst in a miraculous way. Now, the church of Corinth felt like these were some of her biggest assets. And they took pride in the drama, in the attention, in the status that these dramatic manifestations gave the individuals who were performing them. And in many ways, anybody coming into the church, understanding what happened in pagan temples, would see this as sort of a whole. Because the temples, too, promised to afford experiences of divine power in the lives of those who would come into the temple. And so in that way, the church was sort of in the same economy. Now, before we jump back into 1 Corinthians from the book of Romans, we talked about Romans 8. We talked about C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, where we talked about how, well, spirit is sort of a difficult thing for us to get our minds around today. One way of thinking about it is the fact that your spirit moves your hand quite effortlessly. Your spirit tells your hand what to do, even without words, and if everything is working okay, your hand obeys. And so the relationship between humanity renewed with God's Spirit is similarly, that hopefully the Spirit of God will inhabit not only us as individuals, but us as a body, and we will move in accordance with God's Spirit the way my hand moves in accordance with my spirit. Now, Paul keeps telling them that God's Spirit is already at work in the church, and we felt that tension with Corinth, because how can God's Spirit be at work in a church that gets so many things wrong? But Paul keeps reminding them, yes, God's Spirit is at work in you, and God's Spirit is even at work in these miraculous manifestations. But as with many of the other things that Paul addresses, they are confused about how this should be and what this whole thing is for. One of the things we should keep in mind as we talk about miracles is one of the things that we see again and again, the limitations of miracles to do what we think. Even in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul notes that when someone immediately experiences a miracle, they are overwhelmed by the dramatic manifestation. And they're immediately convinced of whatever it is, the implication that is surrounding this miracle. But that image fades. If that image didn't fade, if miracles did what we usually think they do, then we wouldn't have the behavior of the disciples that we see in the Gospels. The disciples witnessed more miracles from Jesus than anyone else around. Yet again and again, we find the disciples not believing. And again, we find Jesus calling them little faiths. In other words, you can see miracle after miracle after miracle, and it won't necessarily change you from the inside out. It might bring you to a moment, put you on a path, but it won't actually do what we think miracles do. So we're going to go back now to chapter 12, where Paul sets the context for what he believes these things that are happening are really about. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. He's basically saying, you all understand how the pagan temples work, because that used to be the way you lived. You'd go to the pagan temple, there would be a ceremony, there would be something that would be miraculous, and you would be convinced that if you wanted this thing straightened out in your life, you should go to this guy. Or this other thing over there, you should go to that guy. This was basically how the pagan temples were run. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Now, I've sort of laid this out in a structure because it's quite clear that Paul intends to draw, to make a point using something like a poetic structure. So you can see in these three verses, there are different kinds of gifts, charismata. And when you see gifts in the passage, that's the word he's using. There are different kinds of service, diakonoi. Well, that sounds like deacon. Now, pay attention, he's talking about these miraculous things as charismata. And you hear the word charismatic behind it. But deacon, that's service. There are different kinds of working, and the word is similar to our energy. So energy, and actually that's not too dissimilar to the way sometimes we use that word energy. Oh, I felt that this person had this kind of energy. Well, it's kind of like that. So there are gifts, and there are service, and there are workings. But notice, they're all coming from the same God. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And actually, this is really a Trinitarian structure that Paul has here, because Lord standing alone often means Jesus. And so the charismata from the Spirit, the service from our Lord Jesus, and the energy, but all in all of them and everything in the same God at work. And so Paul is saying, you're paying all attention to these really incredible things over here, but there's the service, and there's the energy or the workings, and it's all coming from God towards one end. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That sentence is key. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith in the same by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. His point with this list is, the person who's doing these things that's catching all the attention, you might think, well, they have more of the Spirit than this person over here who is cleaning the tables. And Paul is saying, no. You cannot evaluate the people by virtue of the manifestations. We all do this, but you can't do it, because the same Spirit that's working through the one who is doing the miraculous things on stage is working through the one who's doing the mundane things that actually keeps the community going. Because the funny truth is that, let's say, God decides to do a miracle in this church. And so Pastor Mark and his family are here this morning. And suddenly something happens and bang, there's a miracle. And everybody pays attention. And Pastor Mark goes down and they say, Pastor Mark, how was your sabbatical? And he says, we went to Europe. We saw Heidelberg. We went to England. We saw that stuff. But the craziest thing happened in Sacramento. I went to Livingstone's and Pastor Paul said this and this happened and it was a miracle. And word gets out in Ammon Valley. That miracle happened at Livingstone's and they tell a truck driver and he drives up to Sacramento and before you know it, the whole place is full. Yeah, I know, we all laugh. And everybody wants to come and see Pastor Paul do a miracle again and we're all here for that. But you know what? If the only thing was Pastor Paul doing miracles, and we didn't have Roger back there in the booth, and Marshall and Nina and Freddie up here singing, and Rick back there in the room, and all of this stuff, and Scott coming in and cleaning during the week, and, all of that miraculous stuff, it would be one big disaster. That's what Paul is saying. All of this stuff, whether it's the miracles happening on stage or the cleaning the floor, it's all for the common good. Don't rank order those hierarchies. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. This sets up the next thing, because in this world, everyone cleaning the floor and running the booth and doing all the stuff that actually make this thing work would say, I'd rather be like Pastor Paul because he's famous because that miracle happened. And people give credit for him and he can't do miracles. He's been here 25 years, hasn't done one yet. And all that, you can imagine, right? You know how this thing goes. All that dissension would work out, right? Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. Now, it's really helpful to note the direction of this because it's not immediately the direction like we see in the second half, which is where we sort of belong. It's, well, if Pastor Paul is going to get all the attention for the miracle happened that at Livingstone's, when I was back there in that room every Sunday being the network slave, making this silly network run, and nobody ever notices me, I don't want to be a part of this. That's the direction it usually goes, isn't it? And Paul says, look, we all have our role to play, and you might not want to actually think in the way you're thinking, because you might not actually like being in the other one's shoes. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? If my ear decides it wants to see, I will be blind. If my eye decides it wants to hear, I will be deaf. But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, even of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Notice the inversion. So that there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't matter what part of your body hurts? If some part of your body hurts, you can't do anything if the hurt is bad enough. It doesn't matter what part, it's all the same. Pain is pain. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do you all have the gifts of healing? Do you all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greatest gift, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Now he's got our attention, and we're thinking, he's going to tell us the key, because we're always looking for the key. We want to know the one thing, the missing thing, and it's the one thing that if we could possibly get this right, everything else will be okay. And many of you know where that is going, because it is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It is 1 Corinthians 13. And next week I'm going to talk about just that chapter. And when I tell you what that key is, on one hand, you're going to be excited because you're going to say, oh, of course. But on the other hand, you're going to say, you're going to be disappointed because you're going to say, oh, but everybody knows that. Because the one thing is love. And you'll say, no, I wanted something so that you could what? Be the center of attention? Gain all the status? Have all the eyes looking on you? Have a great reputation, have everybody think all kinds of things about you. I've often told people there are two lines in this world. One line has a sign on it says, I want to be loved. And that line goes on forever. There's another line that has a sign that says, I'm willing to love. And there's never a line there. Because the whole world is looking to be loved. And there are infinite opportunities to love. What's amazing about these series of chapters, 12, 13, and 14, where Paul says, I'm going to show you the key, and the key is love. And you think, yeah, it's so trite. It's so obvious. It's so, yes, it's ubiquitous and obvious and universal, but it also costs you everything. Now, we don't have a lot of young kids this morning, and I look at those boys clawing all over their mom's lap, and their poor mom is probably thinking, gosh, we're on the sabbatical, I finally get to hear a sermon, I don't have to da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and these boys are crawling all over her, because that's what moms do. And a lot of you who in this church are moms, but your kids are way too big to crawl all over you and don't do that, part of you are thinking, yeah, they were a lot of work, but I wouldn't mind feeling that again, knowing that love with the little ones. Isn't that a funny thing? Isn't that a funny thing? The best thing in the world, we tire of. We have infinite opportunity to practice it. And you know why Paul says this is the greatest thing? Because this one particular gift makes all the other gifts better. If you look at all the other gifts, if they lack this one particular thing, they can actually bring damage. But with this one particular thing, suddenly they're all magnified and glorified and can do the kinds of things that none of us imagine. And again, we think, well, you mean if I have a gift of hospitality? Yes. That plus love can do wonders. Name any gift. That plus love can change the world, even if it's behind the scenes, unseen, and nobody knows. Joanne isn't here this morning, but that one line from her mother that she would always teach us in Sunday school class. You know, her mother, she grew up in the South, I would imagine. I do these random conversations on the internet. I'd love to do it with so many of you because you have such great stories. But she grew up in the South. I'm sure her mother, Joanne's in her 70s, maybe 80s now. I'm sure her mother was poor, lived in a small community. She talked about her mother just watching all the foolishness going on around her. And her one line was, God knows. You know, we got all of this opinions. God knows. And with this one gift, every other gift is changed. Now, our evaluative assumptions are formed by the patterns of this world, as were the Corinthians. We amass the symbols of status. We display a miraculous show. We have the smartest people in the room. We employ the best education. All of these should produce the outcomes we're looking for, and they never do. For all of their success, the Corinthian church was heading in the wrong direction. Paul was intervening with them to prevent a catastrophic collapse. He wanted them to pursue the greatest gift, more than wealth, more than fame, more than power, more than miracles, and all the success that the world admires. Paul starts out the book saying, y'all are boasting in all kinds of things. I will only boast in the cross of Christ, which is the strangest thing to say. The Prince of Heaven is executed and humiliated like a slave. He has risen to the highest place. Through the disastrous mess of the Corinthian church, Paul believes that same thing, that same drama will be reenacted and participated in, and in this he begins to see their hope. My favorite illustration of this comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where C.S. Lewis, a dream of such, imagines he's being led by George MacDonald through sort of the foothills of heaven. And they're traveling around, and he sees this, and he sees that, and then he sees something coming towards him, and he's shocked by it. A few moments later, I realized my mistake. Some kind of procession. He thought it was the sunrise. No, it wasn't. It was something of a procession was approaching us, and the light came from the persons who composed it. The light wasn't coming from the sun rising. The light was coming from these persons, but it was a strange, strange parade. And only partly do I remember the unbearable beauty of her face. Is it? I whispered. No, not at all, he said. It's someone you've never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and I think C.S. Lewis picked that name because probably in England, you couldn't think of a plainer name than Sarah Smith. And she lived at Golders Green, which was just a humble neighborhood. She seems to be a person of particular importance. Aye, she's one of the great ones. Have you heard? You have heard that fame in this country, the foothills of heaven, and fame on earth are two quite different things. And who are these gigantic people? They're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. You haven't read your Milton, George MacDonald says to C.S. Lewis. 1,000 liveried angels lackey. And who are these young men and women on each side? They're her sons and daughters. Must have had a large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? No. There are those that steal other people's children, yes. But her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers. But it was not the kind of love that made them less true, but truer to their own wives. And now, but what, animals? She's got animals in her parade? A cat, two cats, dozens of cats, and these dogs? Well, I can't count them, and the birds and the horses? These are her beasts. I love that phrase. These are her beasts. Did she keep a zoo? Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her, they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in astonishment. Yes, he said. It is like when you throw a stone in a pool. The concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint, such as yonder lady, to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. That gift he has given you, if you add love to it, please don't count out what God can do with it. Let's pray. Lord, we all talk about love. We all think we know love. What seldom we appreciate is the power of love. And Lord, you have given us all gifts, and in a little church like this, we know each other's gifts. We see them all over the place. But Lord, it's this love. When added to every one of the particularities that you have invested in us by our creation or by your Spirit's improvement, you can turn to glory. Help us, Lord, not to play silly status games with each other. So-and-so is more important because they do this and I only do that. Help us, Lord, to see the power of the gifts that you have given us. Help us, Lord, to use them all in love. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?